Let us pray together. Lord God, we have just heard about a love that is far deeper than a Valentine's Day card. Not that Valentine's Day cards can't be helpful, but a love that cares for years. Lord, thank you for opening our eyes to this today. Thank you for all that you have done for Dick and the Trembath family through the years. And as we come to ponder your love even more now from your word, I pray that you would protect us today. Protect us from any misunderstanding about your love that might come out through this text. That you would open our eyes to the depth of your love and the unique way in which you keep your promises. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak as we come to your word, praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is Valentine's Day, and we have seen Valentine's decorations for a good month. In fact, I think Valentine's decorations came out on January 2nd, the day after Christmas and New Year's were over. They started to put out the Valentine's Day stuff, so it's been around for a while. You may have exchanged a Valentine with a loved one today, or given cards to friends, and there can be lots of fun stuff with Valentines. But what thoughts do Valentine's or does Valentine's Day bring to your mind? And I sought input and received several responses through my Facebook account this week. What does Valentine's Day mean to you? One person replied, "I'm a man, and as such, do not feel anything. Valentine's Day lightens my wallet a little bit, and it brings up lunch." Another said, "I think Valentine's Day is way overrated and commercialized. However, it does make me stop and take stock of how blessed I am in my marriage. Valentine's Day can bring reasons to celebrate, but others offered thoughtful cautions about Valentine's Day. One wrote, "It makes me feel sad. Not for being single, but for how commercialized love has become. It's sad to me that couples need a day to force them to be romantic and to share their love with one another. I don't think it's very special to be receiving gifts on a certain day simply because the other party feels obligated." Another wrote, "It makes me feel that we have too many commercialized holidays that used to mean something." And another wrote, "I also think V-Day is way overrated. It's so focused on chocolate, flowers, dinners, and diamonds that nobody can see past the materialism and look at what love is really all about." Well, whatever you think of Valentine's Day, it does bring up the issue of love. And I asked another question about love. What are the top three components of a loving relationship? And see if you can pick out a theme from these six responses. One, honest communication, self-sacrifice based on truth, Christ's truth. Two, trust, honesty, putting the other person's needs ahead of our own. Three, trust, communication, and humility. Four, collaboration, respect, and laughing together. Five, deep friendship, trust, and intimacy. Six, trust, intimacy, and grace. Did you notice a common theme there? Five out of six of the responses talked about trust or honesty. It is a vital component for any relationship to progress. And one way you build trust or keep trust is by keeping promises. When a promise is kept, trust grows. Break a promise, trust suffers. Relationships that lack trust suffer a ball and chain existence. It's like that question of trust constantly hovers over or drags down the relationship. Broken promises can even lead to the end of a relationship.
So if broken promises can have such a huge impact on human relationships, imagine if God broke our trust. Does God keep his promises? Every one of them? And if we can't trust all his promises, which ones can we trust? And I would put forward to you that if God doesn't keep his word, our whole faith is blown. This church is based on a false premise. We should all start looking for other things to do on Sunday mornings and look somewhere else to find satisfaction for the thirst of our souls if God does not keep his promises. And maybe something has happened in your life where you doubt God's faithfulness. You doubt if he has kept his word, or you wonder about God's promise-keeping ability. And I am here today, friends, to tell you that God keeps his promises, even 4,000-year-old ones, but often in ways we don't expect. God's the ultimate promise keeper, but he sometimes surprises us in the way that he keeps his promises. The Apostle Paul raises the question of God's promise-keeping ability in the next section of Romans. And if you were a Jew in Paul's day, you would have known about the many promises God made to the Jewish nation in the Old Testament. They started with God's relationship to Abraham, like in Genesis 17, where we find a 4,000-year-old promise. The Lord says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings or wanderings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And then, a few hundred years later, Moses and the children of Israel are on the threshold of the promised land. And before they go into the promised land, Joshua is going to be leading them. Moses reminds them of all God has said and done and promised. So in Deuteronomy 7:6, Moses says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth." Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Everlasting covenant. The land is an everlasting possession. God's chosen you to be a people, his treasured possession. But for a Jew, looking around in Paul's day, the reality was far removed from the promises. Their land, an everlasting possession, they were occupied by a foreign power, Rome. Treasured and chosen people, they were scattered around the world. And perhaps most disturbing to Paul was the fact that he saw his countrymen, the vast majority of them, reject Jesus as their Messiah. If you looked at the church, the early church, far more Gentiles or non-Jews were becoming Christians than Jews themselves. And from Romans, we can conclude the Gentile Christian population far outnumbered the Jewish Christian population. So what happened to all of God's promises from the Old Testament towards his chosen people? Does God keep his promises to them and to us? And today I want you to see several ways God unexpectedly kept his promise to the Jewish nation. And as we discover these things, we will see glimpses of how God can unexpectedly keep promises in our lives. And my prayer is you will see God's promise keeping in a new light today. And then we'll consider some ways to respond. Our text today is Romans 9, verses 1 to 24, and I'm going to be referring to it throughout the message, be reading from it. If you don't have a Bible with you, it will be on the screen, but there's also an insert in your bulletin that you can follow along. So the 4,000-year-old promise that we're looking at today is God set apart the descendants of Abraham to be his chosen people. But how did God unexpectedly keep this promise? The first way was instead of universal salvation, he saved only believing Jews. Instead of universal salvation, he saved only believing Jews. God fulfilled his promise to Abraham by saving only those who believed in him, not all who were descended from Abraham. So Romans 9, verses 1 to 6. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul expresses his heart cry for his own people. He was a Jew, and he used to be high up in the Jewish religious leadership, but he sees his countrymen rejecting Jesus Messiah wherever he goes. So he mourns and he sorrows over them. I have sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Perhaps some were accusing Paul of no longer caring for his countrymen. Or maybe some Gentile Christians talked down about the Jewish Christians and their heritage. So he corrects that in verses 4 and 5, listing all the benefits and blessings they received through history, which were important. But then in verse 6, Paul explains God's surprising way of keeping the promise. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. What does that mean? A Jewish ethnicity, being born a Jew, did not guarantee spiritual salvation. Not all who descend from Israel, the ethnic nation, belong to Israel, the believing children of God. God's choosing of Israel as a nation did not mean that every individual member of that nation would believe. So Paul says God kept his promise to Israel by saving those who believed. Believing Jews from within the Jewish nation would be saved. But how was that accomplished? And God accomplished this, fulfilling his promise in another surprising way. Number two, he delivered on this promise through his election instead of their bloodline. God fulfilled this promise through something called election. And it was not an election taken by the people voting for God. It was an election by God of some of the people from within Israel. Verses 7 to 13. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, Our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What is election? It's an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved because of his sovereign good pleasure. Election means selection or choosing, like we do when we go into a voting booth. And Paul provides examples of God's electing work within Abraham's family. God chose Isaac over Ishmael, for example. Remember the promise to Abraham that we looked at earlier, Genesis 17, I'll make you into a great nation? Well, it had been many years since that promise was given, and Abraham and Sarah still didn't have a son. And after a few years, Sarah decides, this is not working. We've got to come up with a new solution, and so I'm going to give you my maidservant Hagar, and through her, you will have a son. This was not God's will. This was not God's plan. They went ahead with it anyway. Ishmael was born. Led to all sorts of problems. 13 years later, God comes and visits Abraham just before he's going to go down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, by this time next year, you will have a son through Sarah. Sarah laughs. She's 90. Abraham's 99. How on earth can this happen? And yet it does. Within a year, Isaac is born to 100-year-old Abraham and 91-year-old Sarah. And through Isaac, Abraham's offspring would be named. He chose, God did, Isaac over Ishmael. But then Paul gives another, even more disturbing example. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, becomes pregnant with twins, and the Lord told her before they were born that the older would serve the younger. That he had chosen the younger over the older. And so they're born. Esau comes out first. Jacob is second. And as we read the story in Genesis, we discover Jacob is a scoundrel. He deceives his blind father into stealing the birthright from Esau. Eventually, Esau is so enraged, Jacob has to leave. So there is nothing in Jacob's life that would make God select him because, oh, he's such a noble person, a noble model. And Jacob goes away. He finds two wives and through them and their maidservants has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel because God had chosen Jacob over Esau. So Paul's point is that God has kept his promise to Abraham always by selecting some out of the many. So people may have expected that God's promise meant every Israelite of all time would be God's treasured possession. And they may have expected that Abraham's descendants would inherit the promised land and own it all the time. But the way God fulfilled the promise clarified his meaning. He did not violate it, but he fulfilled it in an unexpected way. Yet here in the text, Paul stops his section on God's promise keeping. He knows he stated something that would raise objections. And we've seen him stop before in Romans to explain something that can be objected to or that will raise natural questions. And if you've never heard of God's election before, these would be questions that you would raise too. How can this be fair? How can he choose Isaac over Ishmael? Jacob over Esau? Before they were even born? The next section provides another way God kept his promise or fulfilled this in an unexpected way. God delivered on his promise through election without compromising fairness. Without compromising fairness. God fulfilled this promise through election without compromising justice. Verses 14 to 18 of Romans 9.
What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul goes back to the account of the Exodus. If you've never read that before, you might have seen Prince of Egypt. You might have seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. For those of you who are more mature in life, that movie might connect a little bit more. Now, both of those movies had historical inaccuracies and were not totally along the line of the biblical text, but they did tell the basic story. Moses goes back to Egypt to release his people from slavery. He comes before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh refuses. So the Lord begins sending plagues. First plague, the plague of blood on the Nile River. Then come the frogs and the gnats and the flies. Then come the death of the livestock and boils on the people's body and hail and locusts. All these afflict the Egyptians. And in the early plagues, the writer of Exodus, we believe to be Moses, says Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. But as the plagues progress, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So we get to the last plague, the plague on the firstborn, where all firstborn who are not protected by the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb, will die when the death angel passes over. Pharaoh's hard heart had refused Moses' request in the early plagues, but in the later plagues, God hardened Pharaoh's heart to ensure that Pharaoh would remain hard right to the end. And through that, God displays his power and authority over every Egyptian god. He institutes the Passover and lays the groundwork for our understanding that we are only saved by the blood of a lamb. Paul claims there's no unfairness or injustice in this. Romans 9:14. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. No, there's no injustice in this. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. God hardens whom he will harden. Completely just when God looks at it from an eternal perspective. But Paul recognizes that to the human mind, there still appears to be injustice. So he raises the next natural objection, and Paul's answer reveals another way God unexpectedly keeps his promise. God keeps his promise in a way beyond our capacity of complete understanding. God fulfills his promise through election without compromising justice in a way we can't fully understand. So brace yourself for Romans 9:19-24. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. I was talking with some people this week about this passage. And one said, Romans 9:20, is one of the biggest cop-outs in the New Testament. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Seems like the ultimate, because I said so. A couple of possibilities exist here. One is that Paul may be responding to someone who questions in a rebellious way. So he could be saying, who are you, O rebellious man, to talk back to God? Because believing people like Job question God from faith. But Paul may be warning those who question God from an accusing position. Or he may simply be declaring, God has the right to sovereignly choose. And he doesn't compromise his character or justice in doing so. And we're called to admit there are times God is beyond our capacity of understanding. This doctrine of God's election and human choices has perplexed Christians for 2,000 years. I would say I started to seriously look at it 15 to 20 years ago. So if this is the first time you're hearing about it, don't beat yourself up if you don't figure it out by 2 o'clock this afternoon. Our call is to recognize the Bible teaches both God's election and human responsibility. And yes, we struggle to understand how these truths come together, but somehow God does it without compromising fairness or justice. A preacher named Charles Simeon of Cambridge ministered during a time of great controversy over election. And in defense of his commitment to both election and individual freedom, Simeon would sometimes borrow an illustration from the Industrial Revolution. As wheels in a complicated machine may move in opposite directions and yet serve a common end, so may truths apparently opposite be perfectly reconcilable with each other and equally serve the purposes of God in the accomplishment of man's salvation. The rest of this passage contains some deep treasures that we don't have time to get into today. And we may return to them when we come back to Romans after Easter. For next week, we start into John in preparation of Easter. But for today, let's summarize what Paul has said about God. God's kept his word, his promises to the people of Israel, but in a way that was unexpected. He has saved those who believe, not all those who are ethnic Jews. God maintains his justice when he elects. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. God is the sovereign ruler who makes decisions that we can't understand. And God keeps his promises in ways that sometimes surprise us. So how might we respond? Well, first of all, if you look at your own life, recognize that God may be keeping his promises in your life in ways you don't understand. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. But what's good? Don't you think that the Trembaths might have prayed when Doreen was struggling, please heal her? That would be good. And what did Dick just testify to us earlier? Good has come out of this. I'm more closer to Christ now than ever. We saw a great increase in the faith of one of my sons. And God may be working on good in our lives, but it's a good that we didn't see yet or haven't seen yet. Or in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, the Lord says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Well, Job felt forsaken. There were times he cried out and he wondered, where was God? But God had not forsaken him. He was just silent. He was wanting Job to work through some of his sufferings. And when we feel like God is not listening, he is. But it might mean he wants us to dig deeper, to search for what he's already said. Or he wants us to continue to trust him, even though we don't have all the answers. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, another promise of God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths
straight. Great promise, but it might take quite a while to make the path straight. So we need to continue to trust. We need to discover what wisdom looks like. It might be God waits for us to acknowledge him in all our ways. It might be he's waiting for us to stop leaning on our own understanding. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Strengthening may take time. We might not be doing right things. God's not going to strengthen us to sin. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your riches, all your needs according to his riches in glory. He's promised to supply our needs, not everything we want. So, we must recognize God may keep promises in our lives in ways we don't expect. Another possible response, we have to do a heart check on our attitude towards lost people in our lives, as Justin called us to in our call to worship. Paul had sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart towards his countrymen. What about your lost neighbor, family member? Sorrow? Unceasing anguish in your heart? Or, oh, well, you know, just I hope I don't see them. Heart check. Unceasing anguish. They're on their way to hell. Third, praise God for his electing work on your behalf. This sounds strange to us, but something for you to ponder. Have you ever thought about what the implications are and what it means for you to know that God chose you before the creation of the world? Response number three. Or four, whatever it is, examine if you feel justified in rendering judgment on God. Judging God is very common practice today. We live in a culture that feels totally justified in questioning any authority, suspiciously questioning any directives or command, and definitely sitting in judgment on God. Oh, this is totally unfair. God, he's not worth following. Well, this passage warns us, if we think we can stand in judgment over God, we've got things backwards. Another possible response, introduce Jesus to your Jewish friends. They need to meet Jesus too. Have you ever asked them about what they think of Jesus? And lastly, keep trusting God and his promises, even if he keeps them in ways you don't expect. And finally, if you're not a Christian here today, I hope that you have seen in this passage, I just committed the ultimate sin as a speaker, by the way, so I'll get back to you non-Christians, but saying the word finally is permission for everyone to tune out. Okay, he's done. Finally, whatever comes following, that's not important. This is super important if you're not a Christian. This passage shows us that just because you were born into a Christian home or just because you attend church does not mean you're saved. Just because a person was born into a Jewish family in the Old Testament didn't mean they were saved. Belief is vital. So don't depend upon your heritage, your parents' faith to save you. You must turn and turn to Christ yourself to personally trust him. So finally, Valentine's Day gives us lots of reasons to ponder love and promise keeping. But this Valentine's Day, will you join me in exalting our promise keeping God who has given us the greatest Valentine ever in his Son? Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, Romans 9, when we really sit down, think about it, wrestle with it, explore it, is an explosive chapter which has the potential to drive people away from you. If that's the only chapter people had of the Bible,
They might think that you are a God who determines everything and that our lives are really just robotic. But, oh Lord, help us to see the whole counsel of your word. Grant us wisdom as we ponder this reality about you, the truth that your election is good, and all the questions that it raises, somehow we will be answered, or we will be given strength to trust you with them. This passage reminds us, Lord God, that you are so infinitely greater than us, that we can't figure out everything about you, and that's why you're God. Help us, Lord, to embrace its truths and to see our own lives and the ways in which you keep promises in unexpected ways. I pray that for people here today who are struggling with you, show them, Lord, sense in them that you're still there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.